Morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an honor and a privilege to stand before you this morning. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Travell Rounds. I am a member here at Redeemer Fellowship, and on occasion, I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you, and so that's my task for this morning. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or scroll in your devices to John chapter 12. It's where we'll camp out this morning. John chapter 12, we'll be taking a look at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. And while you're finding your way there, allow me to breathe a word of prayer for our time together, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for all the things that you've done for us. We're grateful for your son, Jesus, and how you've gathered us here together in this place. Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, that you would give us attentive hearts and listening ears to hear the word, but not just to be hearers of your word, that we would deceive ourselves, but that we would be doers of your word. Help us to see all that you want us to see in this text this morning. And so, Father, it's always our prayer that you would, by the Spirit of God, use the Word of God to reveal unto us the Son of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the most controversial questions that human beings have ever asked, it's a question that causes all kinds of conflict, a question that has causes war, question that has ripped kingdoms and torn empires apart. It's the question of who will rule, who will sit on the throne, who will have the authority to say you should do this or you can't do that. And throughout history, that question has caused all kinds of conflict and war. And throughout history, we've seen so many devastating things about the question of who will rule. It's a huge thing for us human beings. We are very passionate about that. You know, I think if you look at all of the upheaval that we see happening in our world and even in our country today, in one sense, in one way or another, that is the very question that everything revolves around. Who will rule? Who will have the authority to say that you shall do this or shall not do that? I mean, the most obvious place that we see that is in our presidential election. Every year that question comes up, who will have the authority of the presidency of the United States? The whole nation gets wrapped up and caught up in this question every 4 years. Who is going to rule? Who is going to govern? Who has the authority? Do the courts have the authority? Do the states or governors have the authority? Who has the authority to rule? That's a huge question. And well, it's that question. Who will be king? Who will rule? Is exactly the question that I want to talk about this morning around this text for the next few minutes. And I want to show you that from the book of John, the Bible offers us an answer to that question of who will rule. An answer that cuts through every election. It cuts through every court case. It cuts through every question on a human level. And it gives us an answer. The only one who has the ultimately authority to rule, to be king. And that answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in this story in John chapter 12, we're going to see today that this answer, and I think it's clear in this text, almost the most clear place you can see in the Bible. So as we study it this morning, we'll talk about that. This book, the book of John, was written about 1900 years ago. It tells the story of the life of Jesus through the eyes of one of his closest disciples, a man by the name of John. And you've got to know, though, that the book of John is not just a straight biography of the life of Jesus. When you and I pick up a biography of a particular historical character, what we expect to get is some kind of chronological and historical facts about this person's life. And we're not necessarily looking for some kind of an agenda behind those facts. We don't expect a biography to say much about to you and I about how we should live our lives or how even we should orient our lives around certain things. But that's exactly what John is doing. It's a biography, but it's also a case. He's making an argument. He's laying out the events of Jesus's life in such a way that John doesn't want to give us facts only, but he wants to convince you through these facts to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He writes what he writes, and he tells us very clearly that I want you to come away at the end of this book saying, yes, John, I believe all that you've said about Jesus, and he is the Christ, and I want to be a Christian. And so as we take a look at this text this morning, that's where we come. He writes these things so that we would be convinced to be a Christian. The story of John, as he writes in the first few 11 chapters of this book, it's one about increasing conflict between Jesus on one hand and the Pharisees or the rulers of the day on the other hand. And throughout this book, we see constant increasing conflict over and over again. And Jesus does all of these crazy things. He's making all of these wild claims about himself. And people react to that. People see the works that he does, the miracles that he does. And they see all of these examples. Tons of examples in the book of John like that. There's a Samaritan woman at the well. There's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there's the people that he healed. And they react to all that Jesus is doing in a certain way. They believe in him. But then on the other hand, there's these people, the religious rulers of the day, the Pharisees. They are consistently dismissing Jesus. They have nothing but rejection for him. They have nothing but making plans to get Jesus off the scene. And the reason for this is they value their position. They value their dignity and their office. And it turns out that Jesus is a huge threat to them. And the question is, who will rule? That's why he's a threat. Who will rule? Who will become king? Who will sit on the throne? And it shows up over and over again. Jesus is saying that I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited King of Israel, and if that is true, then that means that I have the right to rule and to sit on the throne, and the Pharisees do not. And that's a threat. So they reject him. So this morning we come to chapter 12, and this is the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus right before his crucifixion. And the whole chapter really amounts to just one big presentation of Jesus as the King of Israel. And chapter 12 is a very pivotal chapter in the entire book. It's a chapter that begins with Mary, a very close and deep friend of Jesus. She anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. And what we come to find out is that as she anoints him, this is a symbolism of him as the king. But not only is she anointing him to be king, but we'll find out later in the book that this is a symbol that she was preparing him and anointing him for his burial. And so today, as we look at this journey, Jesus is going to make a journey from a little village in Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, down to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the nation. It is the ancient seat of the throne of David. It is the city of kings and sacrifices. And so that's where we pick up the story this morning. John chapter 12, if you look at that with me, beginning at verse 12. John 12, we're going to start reading at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had came to the feast that heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, and then they remembered that these things that had been written about him and he had done to them, And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him is that they heard the sign that he's done. And so the Pharisees said one to another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And so up until now, Jesus' claims about being the king of Israel were somewhat veiled. He had made some clear statements about it, but up until now, he had been warning his disciples not to tell anybody about that he's the king of Israel. He didn't want them to kind of sort of make him the king by force through their own terms. He wanted to define his kingship himself. But now on this particular day, as the Passover feast is beginning, against all of their expectations, Jesus kind of orchestrates this very, very public demonstration of his claim to be king. And the best way to think about this is that this is just really a coronation. Jesus marches into the city and then he lets them, the people, full throatedly declare him as the king. And so now this is a shocking story within itself. And then there's other things that's really shocking in the story that we'll see as we walk to the text. But right at the front, I want to lay this out to you. Here's our main idea if you're writing things down. It's very simple. Jesus is king. He deserves your worship and he's worthy of your faith. That's it. Jesus is king. He's worthy of your worship. And he deserves your worship and he's worthy of your faith. That's the main idea. Very simple. I wish I had something deeper for you, but that's what the text clearly says to us. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through this story in 3 points. And really what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at what Jesus does and how the crowd reacts to it. And we'll look at it in 3 points I want to talk about this morning. Number one, I want to think about the king they proclaim. The king they proclaimed. Number two, the surprising thing they saw about his kingship. The surprising thing they saw. And then number three, the surprising thing they didn't see. The surprising thing they didn't see. So those 3 points, the king they proclaimed, the surprise they saw, and the surprise they didn't see. So let's look first at the king they proclaim. Above all, in this story of the triumphal entry of Jesus, and that's what they're doing. They're proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, the King, and the Christ. And all of those words, if you're not familiar, they mean the same thing in just different languages. King, Messiah, Christ. They are all the same thing. So if you've been around church for any period of time, if you've heard those words, and maybe you thought those were different things, they are not. They're the same thing, just in 3 different languages. King is in English, Messiah is in Hebrew, and Christ is in the Greek. The same word, 3 different languages. And that's what the people are proclaiming Jesus to be. They are doing this rightly. They weren't wrong to proclaim him as the king. They were right, because ever since Jesus started his public ministry, Jesus had been making all of these radical claims about himself. He says, even in the book of John, that he is the new temple. He says that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He says that he is the water of life. He says that he is the light of the world. All of that we see in the book of John. But one important claim that Jesus makes throughout the book is that all of those claims were being veiled, kind of. And this, the most important claim that's being veiled the most, is that he is the King of Israel. And so the one who has the unquestioned right to sit on the throne of David and rule, he says, you want to know who should sit on that throne? It's me. He's been saying this over and over and over again. And so if you don't mind, I'll just run through the book just a little bit and show you a few places where Jesus makes these claims about himself. In chapter 1 of the book of John, Jesus sees one of his disciples, Nathanael, and they recognize him for the first time. And he says to him, you are the King of Israel. In chapter 3, John the Baptist acknowledges him as Christ. Remember, Messiah, Christ, King, all the same thing. In chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria expresses her hope for a Messiah, for a Christ, for a King to come. And then he will explain all these things to her because she was confused. And Jesus looks her right in her eyes and says, the one that you are speaking about is me. I am the Messiah. In chapter 5, Jesus says that he holds the authority of the Son of God. And that word, that term, Son of God, it means a lot more than what the Jews typically meant about it. But at a very basic level, the word Son of God was kind of a throne name for the King of Israel. And so at the very least, though far more, Jesus is saying that I am the King of Israel. I am the Son of God. In chapter 6, the people recognize his claims and his powers and the miracles that he does. And they they want to crown him as the king. But Jesus then slips away from them. He won't let them put the crown on his head at the time. But they recognized him for who he was in chapter 6. In chapter 7. Word about Jesus starts to spread throughout the land, and they hear all about him, and they've got this feast going on in Jerusalem, and all the conversation in chapter 7 at this feast is, do you think this guy is really the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Maybe he really is the king. And so they want to go and investigate. In chapter 10 of the book of John, Jesus has an extended speech where he says that he alone, not the Pharisees, but he alone is the good shepherd of Israel. And so that is a reference that refers back to David, the first king that was a shepherd boy. So they use that kind of language to talk about the king, that the king would be a good shepherd because that's what David was. And so that's the language that Jesus does. And then in chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus asked Martha, do you believe all of these things about me? And Martha answers him, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And again, in chapter 12, we see the story of Martha pouring this very expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus as a sign that he is the king. And you don't just pour ointment like that. The Bible tells us that that ointment was worth a year's wages. So take whatever it is you make in a year, take it all at one time and pour it on the feet of Jesus. That is a sign that he is the king. And so the whole book has been declaring that Jesus is the king. That Old Testament that has promised you the great king, I am him. That one great shepherd that's supposed to come at the end of the time to set everything right, to set you free from your sins and from your enemy. Guess what? Jesus says, I am him. I am the king. And so here on this Roman road from Bethany into Jerusalem, the capital, Jesus makes this most straightforward claim of his kingship that he's ever done so far. And I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. And look how it's described there. So if you read over them just as we did, you'll see that they're describing just this crazy scene on the road to Jerusalem. The village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived and where Jesus would stay with them when he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, it was nestled in this sort of backside of the Mount of Olives right outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was a little less than 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. If you were to take it, it was about 1.8 miles. And so it wasn't very far at all. And one of the things that you've got to understand also about all the craziness that happens in this text is that what's happening in Jerusalem at this time of year. So what's going on at this particular time of year is that there was a festival, the festival of the Passover happening. It is arguably the most holiest and highest festival in the entire Jewish calendar. And so normally the population at this time is somewhere they estimate around 80 to 100,000 people. But during the Passover, apparently hundreds of thousands of families gather and flock and flood into the city to make Passover sacrifices at the temple. And we know this from many sources and from the Bible that each family was required to sacrifice one lamb during the Passover. And there's this Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who tells us that on one particular year, on one day of slaughtering these lambs, there were about 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. A quarter of a million, right? So you do that math. One lamb for every family, and these families typically are very large families, a quarter of a million lambs that were sacrificed. So we're looking at somewhere between 1 to 2 million people flooding into the city of Jerusalem all at this one time. And what happens is as Jesus is making his way into the city, he has this large crowd already with him because they seen that he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're all talking about it all over the city of Jerusalem. And so the word gets out that this is the guy who raised that other guy from the dead. And so these huge crowds are following him and then they start to do these astonishing things. And so we can look at the other gospels, this is one story that all four gospels records. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this particular story. And so John doesn't give us much detail in his gospel, but the other gospels give us more detail. So you can look at the other gospels and see that there, that at one point in time, as Jesus is riding into the city, another gospel says that they take off their coats and they lay them down so Jesus can ride over them, which is a sign of their submission to his royalness. And they're saying, literally, here am I submit to you. That's what they're doing. And so John tells us in verse 13 that they're waving these palm branches. So, well, what is it about these palm branches? Well, I mean, one thing really simply is that there's just a bunch of palm trees around. So they had much more access to palms than they did oak branches or roses or something like that. There was just a lot of palm trees. But there's also a little bit more significance with the palms, because about 200 years prior to this, the palm had become a national symbol for the nation of Israel. There's this whole thing about this guy, Simon of Maccabee, who had drove out armies out of Jerusalem. And as he came back into the city, the people celebrated his victory by waving these palm branches to, as a sign of his great victory. So this victory symbol became a great symbol for the nation of Israel. It's just stuck with them. And so what is interesting about them in this text waving the palm branches is that if you look back at chapter 6 and the crowds that were in chapter 6, I believe that they had a very particular thought in mind about what kind of king they wanted Jesus to be, because these palm branches were their national symbol. So when they wave this, they want Jesus to be a nationalistic king. They want him to come and knock the foot of the Roman oppression off their necks. So if you look in verse 13, what they're saying, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna originally just meant something like please save or save now, something like that. But over time, it just became a shout of praise, Hosanna. And well, they yell this at kings, and they yell this at really whoever they want, but they yell it at God and they yell it at kings, Hosanna. That little phrase there, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, it's a quotation from Psalms 118. And that would have been absolutely familiar to every person that was there, because they had to sing it ceremonially all the time. They would always sing it at festivals throughout the year, Psalms 118. It was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's akin to if you've been in church and I would stand here and say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You just know it because you've been around. And that's what they're saying. And so it's a quote from Psalms 118. But what's so interesting, if you go look at Psalms 118, this is a praise that they're shouting to someone who is riding into the city to come worship at the temple. And do you know who's riding in the city that they're proclaiming this to? Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the King of Israel. That's who they shout this to. The King of Israel. So in fact, we see here in a very bold claim that Jesus is the King of Israel. So they're just saying Jesus is the King of Israel. And he's not just some kind of religious king. They believe this. They meant it when they said these things. Oftentimes they meant it more than what we mean when we say that. The world loves to use the name Jesus Christ. But oftentimes when they use it, they're not proclaiming him as king. They're saying it as a swear. But this to them wasn't just a story. Jesus isn't a story. He isn't a fable. This is not just some good little story. They really believe that he was the King of Israel. And that's what we should be intending to do. Whenever we proclaim that Jesus is the King, that he is the Lord of all, we should be intending to make a bold and audacious claim that he is the King, the only King. He is the one who has the right to sit on the throne of David. And as he sits on the throne, he says about that throne that he is going to rule over the entire world. That's the kind of things that these people are saying. That's what they're thinking in Jerusalem. And so when we think about this, it's not just some kind of religious storybook king. That's not the thoughts that they have in their mind. They're not just acting out some religious parable. There was literally a throne in the center of Jerusalem that was empty. And even worse, there was a Roman puppet sitting on it. And they were declaring there on that road to Jerusalem that this man, Jesus, he has the right to sit on that throne. He's really their king. Now, friends, if that's true, if what I'm saying is true, that Jesus is enthroned, that he is the king, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father even now, if that's really true, and I believe it is, if that's true, then I wonder if Christianity will confront you maybe in a different way than you thought about it in the past. I mean, if we understood what they meant when they said these things, then what Jesus is actually king, what kind of difference would that make in the life that we actually live? Now, maybe we won't see it in full force right now, but one day, every president, every king, every emperor, every sheik, every shaman, everyone will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, that's not, Jesus is just not some religious option among many other options. He is the only option. Jesus is the Christ. That's our declaration. Jesus is king. That's what we proclaim. And that is a declaration from God himself. Jesus, my friends, is your king. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is your king. And the only question is if you're going to acknowledge that now or later. Because you can acknowledge it now, but the truth is you will definitely acknowledge it later. We can acknowledge that we've rebelled against this king. But he offers us that if we were to look to him and come to him in faith, if we were to come to him in repentance and bow our knee to the king, he says, I will die the death that you deserve to die. And I will give you life. I will forgive your sins. And for all eternity will be yours because of me. And if you are here today and you're a Christian, that should be true for you, but if you're not a Christian, you need to know the reality of the kingship, of what that means. And I'm not talking about in a religious reality. I'm talking about in reality. Being attached to Jesus means that we are now at odds with the powers of the world and other powers and their priorities. So we need to be prepared for that. Because when we start to make Jesus the king and say that our allegiance is higher to him than any other allegiance that we have. There is no government that has a higher allegiance than my allegiance to Christ. When we start to make those claims, then that will push up against us. We will feel the heat of that in this world. You'll feel the heat of that at work. You'll feel the heat of that at school. You'll feel the heat of that in your neighborhoods. And so we need to be prepared for that. The Christian life isn't just one triumph after another, one from winning souls to another. When people see how cool and how hip you are, they'll be like, Jesus is cool and hip too. This means something. Jesus being kings, that is a weight, and we have to decide now where your allegiance will lie. Jesus is king. So that's what they see. Number two, talk about the surprise that they saw, the surprise they saw. In the middle of all of this commotion, they're waving and shouting, these palm branches and all of the rest, there's something that happens here in the scene that just doesn't quite fit. There's this little detail that just doesn't fit about this royal military style atmosphere of the whole arrest. And it's in verse 14 there. It's the statement that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, why did he sit on a donkey? Jerusalem, as I said before, was not a long way from Bethany. He didn't need a ride to make the journey. He could have walked the 1.8 miles on foot. That's not why he does it. No, the reason why he does it is because there is enormous symbolism in the fact that Jesus was sitting on a donkey. And there the crowds understood a little bit, but not quite fully did they understood what was going on. But one of the things, one of the most obvious things here that was happening is that immediately the crowds knew that Jesus wasn't the kind of king that they were wanting him to be. He was something different. He had something different planned. They were proclaiming him as king. They were waving their nationalistic symbols of these palms and all the rest. They were proclaiming him to be the real king of Israel. They were proclaiming that he will come as a religious king and he will take on the emperor that is sitting in Rome. And Jesus accepts that acclamation. In one place, in another gospel, Jesus says, if they stop proclaiming me as king, the rocks will cry out to proclaim me as king. So Jesus accepts their acclamation that he is king, but these people on the road obviously had a certain kind of king in mind, and it was a kind of king that would raise up an army to go into the palace of Pilate and overthrow his seat and then dare the emperor to come and take over their throne. But of course, Jesus intended that his kingship would be different. Now that becomes clear. And when his followers bring him and they see him on this donkey and he climbs on it. What is it about this donkey? What is the symbol here? Because it shatters their nationalistic expectations of the king that would raise up this army and take out the Romans. And what Jesus here wanted to do is that he didn't want to flame those passions for the people. If he wanted to do that, he would have had one of his followers bring him a war horse. A war horse was these big, enormous horses that were like 6 feet tall. I'm 6'1", so you can get a gauge of how tall that is. I'm closer to the size of the donkey. But he could have rolled in on this enormous war horse. And that would have been very impressive. He would have been taller than everyone in the crowd, coming in ready to wage war. But Jesus goes and gets this little 3 feet donkey. And it's a baby donkey. And he comes as the king of Israel, click-clocking down the road on this donkey, 2 feet, 3 feet. His feet are probably dragging along the ground. And I mean, there were some ideas that kings and judges would ride on a donkey, but when that happened, that was just for a king to show their humility, that they were coming not to make war, that they were coming to bring peace for the people. They were not coming to take the city. They were just going to the temple to worship. And so that's what we see Jesus doing. If you pull back the camera just a little bit, not just Jesus on the donkey, but what does this say about Jesus himself and who he is? Well, first of all, just look at his humility. Look at the image of Jesus riding humbly into the city on a donkey instead of a war horse. He actually points, I think, if you look at the whole story of Jesus' life, to his amazing and natural and deep-rooted love and compassion that we see in Jesus. He is a king. But he is a king of amazing love for all of those who are around him. Let me give you some examples of this. And we'll just start at the bottom with this baby donkey. The other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus didn't come alone with this donkey. He went and grabbed the mother as well. And he actually brought the baby donkey's mother along for the walk too. And why does he do that? Remember, he only needed the colt. The prophecy to be fulfilled from the book of Deuteronomy, he only needed to become riding on a colt, on the baby donkey. So why does he trouble to bring the mother along with them? Well, I don't know. I've never worked with donkeys before, but from what I understand from people who are donkey people, they say that Jesus knew that the colt would be fearful and restless when he was taken away from his mother. So Jesus brings the mother with him to quiet the little guy down, to calm him down. And some people may say, okay, it's probably not all of that. It's probably more pragmatic than that. He just brought the mother. He didn't do it for compassion's sake. He did it to calm him down. But he probably did it just so that the horse wouldn't buck him off and throw him into the ground. But you got to remember that this same guy that's riding on that donkey just a few days ago spoke to the ocean and calmed it. I think he would have no trouble calming the baby donkey. So I think that he brings the mother as an act of compassion for the little guy. And he doesn't just do this for animals, though. I mean, Luke tells us that when he comes down on the Mount of Olives and he sees the panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem, he begins to weep over the city. He is overcome with love for them and he weeps over the city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, that you would, even you, had known on this day that the things that would make for peace." Jesus weeps over the city. He's not just a king riding with vengeance and coming with a sword. He's the kind of king that's coming with compassion. And I believe that this offer of mercy to this city that he loves, he doesn't come with judgment to them. Although Jesus knows there will be a judgment coming, and Jesus knows that he himself will be the one to bring that judgment, but what makes this offer of mercy all the more beautiful and all the more amazing is that he is how he comes. He comes in love. He comes in compassion for the people. He doesn't come riding like a regular king surrounded by soldiers who would kick them and knock the people away to keep them away from the king. But Jesus comes into the city on this short, slow baby donkey, so that the people can approach him and they can be with him. And he's always been that way. Throughout his whole life, this is how Jesus has been. He allowed a woman to touch the hem of his garment and she was healed. He called the children unto them, "Suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not." He healed people. He taught them over and over again, day after day. And if you could see him, if you could see him, I promise you that you'll want to be with him too. That you would want to go with him. Because you would see in his demeanor and in his actions and in his eyes this kind of love that is irresistible. Friend, if you were there that day, how would you have reacted to Jesus riding on that donkey? What would have been your reaction? Would you have been like the crowd, excited? Or would you have just said, "This is all ridiculous"? And maybe you're here today and that's the way you feel about Christianity, that this is all just kind of ridiculous. Studying these outdated ethics, this book that's 2,000 or 3,000 years old, all of these prayers and religion, this is kind of ridiculous. But if you're here today, I would ask you to look beyond what looks silly on the forefront, because there are many silly looking things in Christianity. But if you look beyond them and look behind them, you'll see. And if you look at Jesus, you'll see how wonderful these things are. You can see the story. This man rightly sits on the throne. He is the king. And Jesus could have exercised all of the power of the universe. He could have come and took out the entire Roman Empire with a word. But instead, he comes in humbly riding on a donkey. And maybe we need more of that in this world. Maybe we need less of people who are ultimately powerless, clamoring after more and more power. And we need more people like Jesus in this world. And that's what they saw. And here's the third thing, the surprise they didn't see. The surprise that they saw, of course, is that he came humbly as the king, not as a warlike power. But there's another level to Jesus' kingship that we are going to look at. You can see it in verse 16, where Jesus says that his disciples didn't understand this at first. Everything that had been done, they really didn't understand it at first. And so they didn't understand it until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended. Then they fully understand. They say, "Ah, I get it now." So what's that last layer? What's that last thing that they didn't see? What is the deepest layer of Jesus's kingship? Well, John lays it out to us from a quotation from the Old Testament passage in verse 15, where he says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat." Now, if you think about that at first glance, when you look at that verse in verse 15, it just kind of looks like a boring prophecy about a king. It's not really much there. It's like someone went and ransacked the Old Testament to look for any place that had a donkey and a king symbolism. And they're like, oh, there it is. Let's pull that out and we can place that here. But that's not what happens here. The key to understanding prophecy in the New Testament, when they point back to old prophecy, whenever they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're not just referring to the quote that they see in the passage. They're referring to the whole thing. So what, anytime you see a prophecy being quoted in the New Testament, what the writer wants you to do is to go back and read the entire prophecy, the whole thing, not just the quote that we have in the New Testament, because it fulfills the whole thing. The whole prophecy is there in the book of Zechariah. Everything that we want to know is happening in that book. And so in the book of Zechariah, in order for the understand what John is writing here, we'll look back at the book of Zechariah really quickly. And I'll tell you in four quick steps as I get closing here. So what we see in the book of Zechariah is these images, all of this imagery surrounded by songs and prayers and praises and all kinds of stuff. But these images, they come in and out, they fade in and out. And you can see in the entire book what happens in the book of Zechariah. So really quickly in four steps, here's the story of the king. First step is in this quotation in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's when the king is going to come into Jerusalem victorious, riding on a donkey. That's the very first thing. But then, if you look two verses down in Zechariah chapter 9, that king that's coming on a donkey will speak peace to the nations, and he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from a waterless pit. So just as the king, he's not just riding on this donkey. What Zechariah wants us to see is that in the next couple of verses is that this king, he is going to be riding on a donkey, but he is also going to come and bring peace to the world. That through the blood of his covenant, he is going to save his people. He's going to set his people free from their sins once and for all. That's the first step. And then what this king is going to do is he's going to bring peace and forgiveness. And the second step is in Zechariah chapter 11, where God takes the king who rides on this donkey and he installs him as king, as a shepherd of the people, but the people reject him. They don't want him as the king. And so what do? They sell him away for how much? 30 pieces of silver. They sell him, not for a lot, which is not a lot of money. They reject this king. They sell him away. Okay, then the third step we see in Zechariah chapter 12, where we learn that not only do the people reject him as the king, and they're not just buying him away to get rid of him in a political way, but there's a whole lot more to that. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, the king actually says, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me. And it all comes to a head in chapter 13 with the king saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who sins stands next to me. Strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So see what's happening here. There's a king. He comes. He's promised. He rides on a donkey. He will bring peace to the world. They establish him as the king, but they reject him. The people reject him as the king. And they sell him for 30 pieces of silver. But not only do they reject him as the king, but in Zechariah 13, we see they kill this king. They kill him. And now, if you're paying attention and you're a Christian, this sounds like a glorious story because it is the story of Jesus. But if we look at the last chapter, chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, there's this wonderful thing. This king that they killed somehow shows back up alive in Jerusalem in triumph at the end of the story. That is the story of Jesus. And so image after image after image, over and over again, we see that he's telling us that it's been promised and Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the king riding on a donkey. And we will see that they will reject him as the king. They will kill him. But that's not how the story ends. He will rise again. He will live again forever. And one day there is going to be another triumphal entry when Jesus returns. And all of the pomp and the circumstance and the splendor that he didn't get on this day, he will have on that day. We read in Revelations that he will come back, not on a donkey, but he does come on a great white war horse with a sash across his chest, draped in gold, saying, King of kings and Lord of lords. There's going to be angels and trumpets, and he's going to be crowned as the king. But here's the thing that strikes me about what we see in Revelation and what we see in the book of John, is that the Jesus that comes and that triumphal entry on the horse is going to be the same Jesus that came on the donkey. That Jesus is going to be the exact same man. The same man that laid down his life as a sacrifice for all of us. Friends, we will see him again one day. And when we see him on that day in all of his glory and all of his wonder, what will we say? Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we get to see clearly in your word that you are king. And Lord, as we submit to the kingship in your lives, we pray that you would help us to come under your submission and your rule and your authority in our lives, to give over wholly to your kingship, to have no other allegiances but you, and that will cause us to rejoice and to be glad. And then we can look forward to a day when you will come again and make all things new. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.